Okay, so it's hovering around 100 degrees these days, is it not? Yesterday, several of us went down to Center City, Philadelphia, in order to hear a dramatic presentation on the life of C.S. Lewis by Max MacLean. And as we were walking in the sweltering heat, I noticed a building. I don't even know if it was a restaurant or a store of some kind, but it had the head of a white elephant sticking out over the sidewalk. And immediately, although it was so sweltering hot, I thought about Christmas. I thought about Christmas because of white elephant exchanges. I have that kind of odd mind. And I remembered how many times I had been schnookered by the sight of a large wrapped gift, passing over the smaller ones and realizing how the smaller ones were 10 times better than the big clunky cinder block I opened or whatever. Our passage today is a small one, but it's a good one. It returns to 1 Kings chapter 19, where we've been. The story, you may recall, if you've been here with us, if you're new to us, the idea is this. God's nation of Israel has split in two. The 10 northern tribes have just totally abandoned God. They are worshiping Jehovah in the way that he has told them never to do so. And most recently, they have been worshiping the idol Baal because of their wicked king Ahab and his wicked king Jezebel, a foreigner, who introduced Baal worship as the national religion into Israel. God had sent the prophet Elijah to tackle this, and so Elijah had told the king, there will be no rain except at my word for 3.5 years, and there was a drought. Finally, at the end of that time, Elijah, on the top of Mount Carmel, built an altar. The prophets of Baal built an altar. Baal's prophets prayed for God to send fire from heaven for Baal. He did not. He lost his matches or something. Elijah prayed for God to send fire from heaven, and God did. And because of that, it seemed like the worship of Baal was going to decline in Israel, and the worship of the true God, Jehovah, was going to ascend. But things did not work out that way. Queen Jezebel really held the reins of power in that country, and she was determined that Elijah was going to die, and all the prophets of Jehovah were going to die as well. And so Elijah walked hundreds of miles south to Mount Horeb, which we know better in the Bible as Mount Sinai, the place where God had descended upon the great mountain and the Israelites gathered after leaving Egypt as slaves and gave the Ten Commandments. The mountain had shaken and fire came from heaven and thundering and earthquakes and lightning and a loud voice that was unbearable. Elijah went there. And as Elijah went there, just running for his life and discouraged that Baal worship had won and his whole ministry seemed to be a flop, God sent fire, an earthquake, and a rock-splitting wind. But God was not speaking to Elijah in that. After of all the histrionics and fireworks, God spoke to him in a quiet whisper of a voice. And he said to Elijah, as much as, Elijah, I work in different ways. At times and places you can't even see that I'm working, I am working. Now, I want you to go and go back up into Israel and continue the ministry I give you, although it's going to look a little different from before. And that's where we are now. And so Elijah, having been told to go do this, we come to 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So Elijah went from there, and as he had been told to, he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke, that is his pair of oxen, and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. I burned over that passage so quickly over so many decades. But my goodness, it is much sweeter than I realized. Elijah has left Mount Horeb, where Jehovah had appeared to him, and he has walked, as I said, a very long way through the Arabian desert. He's moving north. And now as he moves and it gets more northerly, he sees the results of the rain that God had sent after the great contest on Mount Baal. It's been several months, as I say, and so as the fields that have been parched now, they've been softened, and the flocks and the herds are grazing, and their busy hands working the field. And Elijah goes up into Judah, and he starts working his way up the Jordan Valley. He passes through Judah, and he crosses into the land of Israel. Judah is in the orange on our map, and Israel is in the green. And finally, up in Israel, still in the Jordan Valley, though, he reaches his destination. His destination is a field outside of the town of Abel Meholah. Now, that town was mentioned in our prior sermon, back up in a higher verse, where God had told him to go and find Elisha in the town of Abel Meholah. That's verse 16, and you were to do certain things with him. So, this is where God told him to go. This is where Elijah goes. The destination he's reached is a farm, and it's quite obviously a very nice farm. There are several ways to tell that. One is that this town of Abel Meholah and all the fields around it are in the tribe of Issachar. Just like the United States has 50 states, so that Israel had 10 various tribal areas, and Issachar had been predicted long ago by the Jewish forefather Jacob in this way. Genesis 49:15, Jacob on his deathbed had prophesied, "Issachar will see how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land." And when the Israelites finally left Egypt and got into Canaan and Issachar was assigned this land, he realized, oh my goodness, that I get a good draw of the lot. The prophecy came true, a pleasant land. But furthermore, the very name, Abel Meholah, means meadow of dancing. And the idea is probably the idea that the harvests are so rich there that every time at the end of the growing season, as the reapers are reaping, and that's the time when great celebrations took place in an agrarian society, they just had celebrations and dancing and joy. It's a nice place to have a farm. And finally, we know it's a nice place because of the size of the family business. We read in verse 19, Elijah was plowing with, get this, 12 yoke of oxen. That is 12 pairs of oxen. Apparently, this family is just fabulously wealthy. Now, some people think, oh, maybe they weren't so wealthy. Maybe all the neighbors were bringing their oxen and helping them plow, just like farmers would help one another, just like Amish people would help one another build a barn here in our area. But even if some of these people were neighboring folks, they had extensive enough land that they needed 12 pairs of oxen to farm it. It was that big. This was a really nice place to live. Now, the family who lived on that farm looked like this. We've read up in the prior passage, and right here in our passage, that this farm belonged to a man named Shaphat. His boy, Elisha, is his son. We aren't told anything specifically or explicitly about Shaphat, but we can gather a few things. One, he's obviously wealthy because of all this extensive land and all these oxen needed to plow his fields. But beyond that, there's something good about Shaphat. Despite the fact that they are living in very wicked times, when it is dangerous to believe in the true God, when the worship of Baal is everywhere, this Shaphat has named his boy Elisha. My God is salvation. And it's clear what God he is talking about. And as we read through this little story, this text, it's very clear that the son, Elisha, that he has raised is a man of sterling character. Wonder of wonders, then, Elisha comes upon a family of believers in the one true God. Now, it's a busy farm day. It's like a busy farm day. We live so close to Lancaster County, and you often drive there and you see teams of horses plowing in the fields, and it's a beautiful sight if you catch it at the right time. This is what it looked like back then. Now, as all this busy plowing is going on, the farmers see a man approaching. He's draped in some hairy garment. He's got a leather binding strip around his waist. Who is this guy? We don't know exactly how they recognized that it was the prophet, the great prophet Elijah. But doubtless, think about this, as farmers, they had been particularly sensitive to the 3+ years of drought. Their farm had just withered away. And then, as farmers, doubtless, when the first raindrops had fallen due to Elijah's prayer, they'd just gone outside and opened their mouths and opened their hands and stood in the drenching rain and praised God that he finally sent it. And they knew why the rain had stopped because of the worship of Baal, and they knew why the rain had come back because of Elijah's prayer and because the 400 prophets of Jezebel had been slaughtered. Israel is just a small country. As many of you know, it's about the size of New Jersey. And everyone in the country had to know about this great contest on Mount Carmel that had taken place between Baal and Jehovah, and how Jehovah had clearly won and sent fire down from heaven. Everybody knew that Jezebel's prophets had been slaughtered. Everybody knew about the storm that followed. And perhaps even some of these people on this farm had been on Mount Carmel. For we read back there in that chapter that people had been invited from all over the country, particularly important people. And it seems like this man Shaphat was an important person because of the size of his farm. Anyway, whether any of them were there or not, they certainly heard about it. And so doubtless, this God-fearing family often talked about that event, and often the name Elijah was on their lips. As the man in the hairy garment, he just was not a fashion icon, came toward them, at some point, it dawns on them who it is that is coming their way. And as for Elijah himself, after a long solitude in the desert, hundreds of miles of walking, 40 days and 40 nights, and being up alone on that cave on Mount Horeb, he is about to meet the first of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who will not bow the knee to Baal. Think what that did for him. Now, here's how this meeting took place. We read in here that the son of Shaphat, Elisha, is working a plow. He's not the primary owner, for his father is still alive, but he seems to be the heir apparent of the estate. He's obviously in charge of the other workers. He can give people orders, and he's obviously either the eldest son or even perhaps the oldest son, or the only son, I should say, and he's driving a pair of oxen. He's not just some lazy, rich daddy's boy, with an entitled mindset because he's going to inherit the family farm, but he's a hard worker. Now, the Bible doesn't waste any language. It's deliberate in everything he says. There's so many things that we'd like to know in the Bible that it doesn't include. So why does he take time to tell us how many pairs of oxen? There are 12 pairs, interestingly. But the Bible in particular says which of those pairs Elisha is driving. It's not just any team, but as ESV says it even better than NIV, he was driving with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, 12 yoke of oxen preceding him, and he was the 12th, the last. One of the commentators said something intriguing. I think it's a pretty good chance that he's right. He says Elijah comes, and as God raises the drama of this event, Elijah lets 11 pairs of oxen go by. And when the 12th goes by, he steps forward. Now, here's how he does it. The New International says Elijah went up to Elisha and threw his coat around him. And that's certainly possible. But more specifically, it seems to say what the ESV translates, Elijah passed by Elisha and threw his coat on him. In other words, it seems that Elijah spoke no word. He walked up to Elijah. Elisha kept walking, threw his prophet's cloak around him, and kept going. What a statement. More powerful than had he said any words. And everyone knew what the action symbolized. For a prophet to give his mantle to someone else, my goodness, he's saying something big. The prophet Elijah is not going to stop and reason. He's not going to beg. He's not going to explain 6 good reasons why you ought to do that. Rather, Elijah was saying in this action, listen, I've been told by Jehovah to take you under my wing and to make you my successor. Decide now. Elisha's response is beautiful. If he wants to accept, he has got to chase Elijah rather than Elijah chasing him. And he does just that. We read in verse 20, he left his oxen and he actually ran, we read, after Elijah. And Elisha says, could I just kiss my family goodbye? Now, there are many, I am sad to say, again, who think that God's prophet is just somewhat disappointing here. And so you have many writers thinking, well, making a parallel to the New Testament, an occasion where Jesus in Luke chapter 9 pointed to a would-be disciple and said, follow me. And the man says, I would follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said to that man, hundreds of years later, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of God. And so many people think that Elisha is acting in a similar way. He's hesitating. He's dragging his feet. He's not sure what he should do. He's thinking about it. And Elisha needs to be talked to sternly. But I have to agree with those folks who say that in Luke 9, when Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back can't be my disciple, Jesus is talking about a different situation. In Luke, this man who wanted to go back and greet his parents, that was an obstacle to the kingdom service, and Jesus saw right through it. But here, saying goodbye to his family is intended by Elisha as the first step into kingdom service. He's tying up loose ends so that he can totally leave and not look back. it's not that he wants to delay going back. He wants to go back and sever his connections properly and appropriately. So someone has suggested that a better analogy is where Jesus was walking by. He saw Matthew, the tax collector, in his booth, and he said to him as he walked by, Matthew, you follow me. And we read that Levi immediately got up and he followed him, but soon afterwards, Levi, Matthew, the same person, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. In other words, Matthew, Levi, was determined to follow Jesus. He had a farewell dinner with his friends, and then he went. That's a better parallel, and it seems that way to me as well. So when Elisha says, can I go back and kiss my parents goodbye? Elijah replies, what have I done to you? I'm not stopping you. What have I done to prevent you? Elijah knows the sacrifice that he is asking that young prophet to make. And says, go back and say bye to your parents. So we see then what Elisha immediately does when he gets the thumbs up from the great and aged prophet. The text, interestingly, never says overtly that he kisses his parents, although he almost certainly did. Rather, what the text emphasizes is more important. The text emphasizes that he took the oxen that he was plowing with, and with them, he cooked a farewell meal for his workers, for his neighbors, his family, his friends, and that he uses the plowing equipment as fuel for the fire. Why does he do that? Someone might ask, rightly, surely there are some trees around where you can get wood other than burning your plow. Absolutely. Why is he burning his plow then? He's sacrificing to God the most precious thing in his former way of life up to that point. It's a sign, as someone said, that he would never come back again and take up his old line of work. Not that his old line of work is anything wrong with. To the contrary, he seems to be honored as a hard-working farmer. And God honors that kind of hard work, but God wanted something different from this man. And so he makes a clean break with his farming life. He takes a solemn leave, and he commits himself to the difficult life of a prophet. And so he makes a meal, an extravagant farewell dinner, to show his love to those he has known all his life, to show gratitude for his parents, and everyone there witnesses, we might say, his ordination into the ministry. And then we read in verse 21, and that he set out to follow Elijah. Now think of what the day's events meant for the players in this chapter. What did this day's events mean for Elijah himself, the old man? It seems that God deeply encouraged him by this event. Think about it. It was a discouraging time to be a prophet. The greatest prophet that had appeared on the scene now had been running for his life, feeling like his life was in ruins, and Jezebel was out to kill people who worshiped the true God, so nothing could be expected from a prophet but persecution, and not just persecution from the neighbors, but persecution from the state, the most powerful people there. Elijah had given a call, which really could offer almost nothing to a man to accept that call, let alone somebody who was used to a comfortable, wealthy life. But Elisha took it. Think what that meant to Elijah. Elijah is heading back north toward Samaria, where Ahab rules, and toward Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel have their summer palace. God has told Elijah, while Elijah was back on Mount Horeb, to go north and do certain things in battle against Baal, but it's got to have been a huge comfort to Elijah to know that the cause that he himself is fighting in is not going to wither away when his days are over. He is going to be able to leave this important and difficult work in good hands. Elisha is going to become his apprentice, and for the rest of his life, the elderly prophet will pour himself into this younger prophet. No one, including Elijah, is indispensable for the work of God. He will continue to minister some, but his days are numbered. God worked in Israel before Elijah was on the scene. God will work in Israel after Elijah is on the scene. God will also walk with Elijah till the end. This is what the day's events, it seems to me, meant to Elijah. But think what the day's events meant to Elisha's godly parents. They lost a favored son in the course of a single day. For a spiritual battle that they care deeply about, they are losing the son that they care deeply about. This is no small sacrifice. These parents are giving up an affectionate, dutiful, responsible son, the one who gives them joy, the one who doubtless they were counting on to be their security in their old age. And this son is leaving for a profession at a time when very possibly he could lose his life over it. They are an example of what Jesus said hundreds of years later in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But that wasn't the case with them. It made me think of the old missionary hymn we used to sing in church growing up. Give of thyself. I need to take a moment to explain this here. You will have noticed that some hymns in hymn books use the words thee and thou. And people who grew up with the King James Bible, that they hardly even notice it. And people who have been in church all their lives, they often think, we understand that, that's the old-time language. But often, people who have become Christians later in life, at a more modern time, see the words thee and thou in hymns, and it just makes them gag. It just seems like syrupy, holier-than-thou Christianity. It's not the idea at all. The idea was this. As the English language evolved over the years, the thees and the thous started to fade out, but they had not totally faded out, and so there was an overlap time when some people were saying you and your, and some people were saying thee and thou. And even after you and your took over and thee and thou faded out, many times Christians, out of respect for God, would use thee and thou. I had a teacher in Bible college who could not pray in his conscience out loud using the words, Lord, we thank you. He just felt he had to say, we thank thee, and he did it out of respect. I was probably 19 years old. It drove me crazy. But I came to learn why he was doing it, and he was doing it to please God. So when you hear thee and thou in this hymn, don't roll your eyes. Just know that the people are sincere in what they're saying. Here's the missionary hymn. Give of thyself to spread the message glorious. Give of thy sons and speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. If this hymn had been written at the time that these people lived, I don't doubt they'd be singing it as their son went away. I think that's what it meant for these people, to give the most precious thing they had to God. Now, what did the day's events mean finally for Elisha? The meal is over. It's time to leave. The call had come so suddenly, yet as one man put it, an invisible hand had touched Elisha's heart. And Elisha responded. The reason Elisha, though, was able to respond, I would propose to you, is hinted at in the text, is not because he had gotten up that morning and started to follow God and had his devotions. I would propose to you the reason he was able to do that, other than, of course, the Spirit of God coming upon him right then, is because of how Elisha had lived his life all along. This is a key. Throughout life, you will be faced, I will, with many situations, temptations, choices to make, a situation where either you're going to speak what you should or you're going to remain guiltily silent, whatever it is. And sometimes, on the spot, you will need to make a decision quickly. Those decisions are almost never made right there in that moment. They are made over the course of hours and days and years that preceded that moment of either living for yourself or walking with God. The seed that was sown day after day when nothing spectacular was happening now will come to a moment where the decision will show what's been basically in the heart for a long time. Everything you have done in the hundreds of decisions that you have made in your everyday life over time will probably decide what you will do when a great day of test comes. And the great day of test came for this young man. And as he had plowed the fields, now he would plow the nation of Israel spiritually. He doubtless knew that great things would be coming because of who he was going to travel with. But he didn't know what those things were, of course. What he did know was that he would be Elijah's attendant. That's the last verse. And he set out to follow Elijah, and he became his attendant. In this last point, don't let that word be missed by us. A later king of Israel once was in need and asked people around him, "Is there any prophet from Jehovah that we can ask help of?" And someone replied in 2 Kings 3:11, "Oh, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here." Here's the phrase. "He used to pour water over the hands of Elijah." What is he talking about? He's talking about exactly what verse 21 of our text is talking about. The custom was, often, you understand, if you're working, you're in the field, you're a laborer, you need to wash your hands before dinner. And the custom was, often, you'd wash your hands after dinner because of all the grease or whatever you have from the food. And so a servant would often be the one to pour the water over the hands of his master out of respect. And so the idea is this. It's a gesture of respect from a servant to his master or from a host to his or her guest. Thus, pouring water over someone's hands is a humble role. And here's what Matthew Henry wrote about Elisha's role here. "Those who would be fit to teach must have time to learn. And those who would rise and rule must be willing first to stoop and serve." And that's what Elisha would be doing. For a number of years now, he would be walking with Elijah, and Elijah would still be front and center, although his days were declining, and Elisha was watching, and they would talk, and he would serve that older man. I must take a moment here. Our two pastoral assistants, T.J. Waldie and Andrew Hageman, this is exactly what these men have done for any number of years now, and they do it with humility and graciousness, and it's wonderful to see. So, one writer put it this way, Elisha was like, as if Elisha was speaking to Elijah, what years later John the Baptist said about Jesus, He must increase, and I must decrease. And so Elisha, who had run the farm, now becomes a servant boy to run errands in the providence of God. Okay, so it's time to leave. So we picture, you know, warmly grasps the hands of his workers, of his friends. He embraces his parents. He picks up his gear. He takes a final look back. And then he joins the old prophet, and they slowly walk out of sight. But it seems that over 800 years before Jesus, which is when he lived, yet he sensed the words and the sentiments that Jesus would later say in Matthew 19:29, when Jesus said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, yes, everyone will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." This is what our Savior did in leaving where he lived in order to come down to the squalor of this planet to rescue us. And if he is ever to use any of us to rescue others, there will be some way or another in which he will ask us to leave some comfort, some familiarity, some to great extents going to the other side of the world, some to lesser extents moving out of their comfort zone and walking next door to their neighbors. But everyone who is to be a servant of Jesus will be called upon sooner or later to walk away from people or situations they love, either temporarily or longer term, in order to minister the kingdom of God. The question the passage leaves with us is this: what might Jesus be calling you to leave? Let's pray silently. While our heads are still bowed, I would like to ask anyone in this room who is not sure that you are a Christian yet, or who knows that you're not, the following. Are you aware that Jesus offers you incalculable riches in heaven and a great deal of joy here on earth and a cleansed conscience and a heart free from sinful draggings down that plagued you so badly? But that Jesus Christ requires of his disciples to leave the world. What is it you would have to leave in order to follow Jesus? Your pride? Your wanting to be known as an intellectual? Certain sins that appeal to you that you have been yet unwilling to part with? Certain friends that you know you need to walk away from if you're ever going to be a follower of God? Salvation is free, but in another sense, it will cost you everything, because Jesus said, to take my free gift, you need open hands that let go of the things you're clinging to. Could I urge you to consider the value of what Jesus Christ offers you and the relative worthlessness of the things you cling to, and to leave them and follow him in the same way that he left heaven to come and rescue you? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus was, as we might say, wired like this. We thank you that Elisha was wired like this. We thank you that so many of the people in this room that we look around and see, who encourage us, inspire us, who love us, people who told us the gospel, people who shared with us when we were belligerent, people who have forgiven us of our sins, people who have forgiven us for the obnoxious stages of our lives. We thank you that you have sent them to us. We know that they are a mirror to you, of you, what you are like. And we pray that you would give all of us grace to grasp your extended hand, to leave the things behind that we should, and to walk with you and to make you our Savior. God, give grace to the weakest person in this room in this way. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.